Good morning, everyone. It's truly a pleasure to be back amongst all of you. Please be greeted by many, many, many members of the Lord's Church from throughout the country and even from other parts of the world. I want to thank everyone who prayed on my behalf for my safe travels, for me and Leah's safe travels. We thank you all. As you can tell, our God responded favorably, and we're grateful to Him, of course, for His divine providence. We also want to, I personally also want to thank our elders for making sure that while I was gone, they were diligent in making sure that this continued forward even though in my absence. And I also want to apologize because I know that one of the ones that was asked to replace me was Brother Brown, and well, we all know how that usually goes. He starts rumors, so. But thank you all for being here. As always, if you will, please turn off your phones, put them on silent. We want to make sure that we focus on our God and give Him our true and worthy worship of His praise, for His praise and for His honor. To those of our guests, those of our friends that probably are amongst us, thank you for joining us. We hope that you will share your contact information with us so that we can be able to begin a friendship between one another. If you will, at this time, as we begin, bow with me in prayer, and we'll get started with our class. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace with much humbleness and with great joy. Father, we rejoice to know that Thou art our God, that Thou art our Creator and our Sustainer. We thank You, Father, for the blessing of life that Thou have given us on this day, so that we, Father, as Thy saints once more may be able to assemble, Lord, to give honor and glory to Thy name, to be able, Father, to commemorate that precious sacrifice of Thy Son, and to, Father, use these inspired words by Thy Spirit so that we may continue to strengthen our inward man spiritually, and that we, Father, may find that direction, Lord, that leads us toward that eternal abode. Father, we are grateful for Thy providential response in allowing me, Father, along with those who accompanied me to arrive safely back home. We thank You, Father, for being with those who remained here and also protecting them during my absence, Father. We ask, Lord, that we may always acknowledge Thee in everywhere we go and that we may honor Thee with our lives and with our actions. Father, for those of our brethren who will be unable to join us because of their health or because of circumstances out of their control, please, Lord, bless them, and please, Father, if it be Thy will, grant them the opportunity to join us in the next appointed time. In the same manner, Father, we ask for those who perhaps have become disheartened or discouraged because of trials or tribulations they are currently enduring. Please, Father, allow them to be able to find, Father, that guidance from Thy Word, and that if we can be a guiding light back to Thy kingdom, that we, Father, may be ready to serve, and that we, Father, may be able to encourage those who have become discouraged. We ask, Father, that You continue to be with the eldership here at Southeast, that they too, Father, when they find themselves in moments where the mantle that Thou have granted them becomes heavy, a heavy burden upon the shoulders, that we, Father, may be loving and compassionate and acknowledging and recognizing when that is, and that we too may go and provide, Father, comfort and encouragement to them, for we know that they too are sheep of Thy precious flock. Father, we ask once more for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Father, that You grant us the humility, Lord, and the meekness to repent, so that we may always, Father, continue to improve and perfect our holiness in Thy sight. We seek, Father, to honor Thee, Lord, and Father, we not only express how much we love You, but we know that it is through our godly conduct that we prove this to You and to the world. Thus, we ask, Father, that You grant us that strength and You grant us that boldness to show the world through our godly conduct, Father, that Thou art alive and that Thou art truly a loving God. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and majestic name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying the minor prophets, and if you will, borrowing from what our elders titled, it's been more of a survey through the minor prophets. And what we have been doing during this Bible study in our class is we've been seeing and understanding more in regards to the backdrop as to when they wrote, so that we can perhaps have a better understanding of why God inspired and called these 12 men, these 12 minor prophets, when he did, and at the times that he did. Together, we've been able to see that a prophet is more than just a fortune teller, as many times people have a tendency to think of when we hear that word. We've been able to study together and glean from Scripture how you and I are prophets of the modern age, that we are forth-tellers. Simply, we are the mouthpiece of God, that we speak what God has given to us as He has commanded us to do so. Last time that we studied this, I believe it was two Sundays ago, if I'm not mistaken, we were seeing the five types of instructors that can be found in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting because every one of the ones that we saw were a form of teacher. There were ways in which, as Hebrews chapter 1 proves once again, that God in various ways spoke to the fathers. And we see that God used these methods as He does. And it's amazing when you study the Bible, when you actually delve into Scripture, that you see that these styles of teaching, these methods that our God uses, demonstrates not only His omniscience, but it also demonstrates His compassion and His understanding for His creation. Why would I be so sure, or why can I make this statement, that by seeing the different types of instructors in the Old Testament, by also seeing the different types of studies or different types of methods of teaching, you and I are also able to see the compassionate God that we have?
Well, there's the fact that He's unchanging. He's the same today as He is yesterday, the day before. So there's that.
Very good. We see that our God is eternal. And we see that our God does not change. That the methods that He used in the Old Testament, we see that many of them, or most all of them, were also used in the New Testament. Very good. But why else do we see God's compassion? Well, let me ask you this question. Does everybody learn the same way? That proves how much our God knows us, doesn't it? That proves just how compassionate our God is. Because our God chose different men from different cultures, from different backgrounds. And they each had their own method or style, as we like to say, of presenting God's message. But one thing is true, as Brother Joel has already pointed out. God still uses the same today. For example, look at the 12 apostles. Or, if you will, 13 apostles, including the Apostle Paul. You know, think about the fact that Peter and Paul were very different from one another. Who was Peter sent to? And who was Paul sent to? Go into Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And observe how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us this same thing. Question, what was the letter of the Galatians written for? What was the purpose? Anybody remember? Why was the Galatian letter written? Very good. The confusion that the Judaizing teachers, and this is a very important term to remember, the Judaizing teachers or the Judaizers, the word as it sounds, it implies and basically explains that there were Christians who came out of Judaism who were trying to impose the Judaic ways or the Mosaic law on the Gentiles who came into Christianity. So in other words, the Judaizing teachers, we read about them in Acts chapter 15. And these were people who were, if you will, zealous of the old ways and were wanting to syncretize both the old and the new covenants. So in other words, they were trying to obligate circumcision upon the Gentile Christians. They wanted to bind the Mosaic ways upon them. Very likely they were wanting to continue with the Levitical priesthood even though Christ had removed it. So the letter written to the Galatians is a letter that rebuffs this. It's a letter that addresses this problem, because as we see there in Galatia, which was a predominant Gentile nation, a predominant Greek nation, if you will, there were many, many Judaizing teachers. And we know this because Peter, there in verse 11, found himself also dragged into this problem, and he fell prey to the point where Paul had to withstand him. But before we get into that, what I want you to see is starting there at verse 3. It says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," pay attention to that, "as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." So, notice that Peter was the apostle, as he is saying, to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Question: does this mean then that Paul could not evangelize Jews? Or that Peter could not evangelize Gentiles?
No.
Who baptized the first Gentile?
Peter.
That's interesting. The apostle Peter was the one who took the gospel to a Gentile and baptized them. The very first Gentile. By the way, who was the first Gentile to be baptized? Cornelius. And where do we find this? Acts. You know, I was sent to polish the pulpit, so one of the things that I learned is how to polish our members in their remembrance, right? Acts chapter 10. Now, if you recall, observe how Peter was the one that God used. Remember that there in Acts chapter 10, Peter is shown in a vision that what God has clean, let no man call unclean. Remember? So, what we're seeing then is that God was effectively telling the Apostle Peter that the uncircumcised, or the Gentiles, were also going to be allowed into the kingdom, that they too were a part of the promise made to Abraham. This is why we read in Galatians that God sent one apostle to the Jews and he sent one to the Gentiles. And I want to clarify, these were not the only ones sent to that group. Okay? These were not the only ones that were sent to those two groups. But the point that I'm making is, once more, God's understanding of His creation, His compassion of His creation. This makes even more of an impact in Paul's words to the to Timothy, when it says that God wants all men to be saved. It would have been too much of a burden for Peter himself to have to deal with the Jews and with the Gentiles simultaneously. Once again, Acts chapter 15 proves this to be the case. The entire letter written to the Galatians also proves this. But observe how God assigned the adequate man to his adequate field. Now, can we all agree that Peter and Paul's styles of teaching are very different? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and if someone can please read verses 14 through 16 for me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16.
Therefore, beloved, looking forward to the things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
Thank you very much, brother. So, observe. Who wrote these words? Who was inspired to write these words? What is Peter saying about Paul? His word is sound, number one. Number two, they are fellow workers of one another. Did you observe that he says that the where he calls him our beloved brother Paul? And I want to encourage something here. Those who study on Tuesday nights with me know that this is very important, and they know that I perhaps harp, if that's the right word to say. Please pay attention to the pronouns. Don't dismiss them. Don't take them for granted. They're very important. Not only are they inspired, but observe that Peter says, our, not my, not your, our beloved brother Paul. That means that today in the 21st century, Paul is still our beloved brother. He's as much our brother as he was Peter's in the first century. But observe that we see not only that, that it also tells us that he too was inspired, wasn't he? Did you see that in verse 15 it talks about that Paul was also inspired, that these words did not come from Paul himself? Observe how Peter corroborates Paul when he tells the Corinthians that he did not come in human wisdom, that he did not handle the word of God deceitfully. Peter verifies this, saying, according to the wisdom given to him. Paul did not come up with these lessons on his own. These were given to him. These are all things that are seen in the prophets, aren't they? This is everything you and I have seen when it comes to the prophets, as we've been studying the minor prophets. But notice then that what was given to him in verse 16 was not always easy to understand. Pay close attention to that. Verse 16 says that there are some things hard to understand. Now, does this mean that they cannot be understood?
No.
Paul was not saying something that was not within our reach. Instead, Paul was challenging us to elevate our understanding of Scripture. Brethren, this week that I was over there in Tennessee, one of the major lessons that they taught through the entire week was the flood. Noah and the flood. Now, when you think about that, you say, oh, okay, they went into the 40 days and 40 nights. They went into the fact that the rainbow, what it represents, the covenant. You know, the animals, the two and two. Brethren, I can sincerely tell you that the level of depth that they went into the flood truly amazed me of just how crucial and how important that moment in human history is, to the point that I learned that there are still effects happening in our world today from that flood thousands of years ago. One of those is, I was unaware that the Appalachian mountain range did not exist before the flood. The Appalachian Mountain Range, the Great Smokies, where I was at, is not only evidence that the flood happened, but there's also on it, as it was explained and proven, by the way, pieces of rock that have been there since they were put there on day 3. You know, to quote Brother Jeff Miller, you right now are standing on day 3 rock. This is a result and a consequence of that flood. Because this ground was pushed up by the pressure of that flood. Did I understand everything he said? Very little, because he was speaking terms that are way beyond my comprehension. But what I was able to understand and glean from what he was teaching made me see just how beautiful and undeniably inspired the Bible is. But it required a little effort to not simply dismiss, because it's beyond my comprehension. Brethren, there are things that are hard to understand, but it doesn't mean that we can't learn them. Sometimes, if we cannot understand what Paul is saying, we need to go to Peter. Peter understood what Paul was saying. That's why he admits that they were difficult to understand, but yet, before he says that, we see that Peter was able to acknowledge. He was able to acknowledge that what Peter was saying was true, as Joel mentioned. That it was fact. That means then that Peter understood, even though it was difficult. What was Peter's profession before he was called into the service of our great king? He was a fisherman. What was Paul's profession before he was called into the service of our great king? He was a scribe, or he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, wasn't he? Their education backgrounds, were they the same? You see? And yet Peter understood Paul. One was from Galilee. The other one was from the tribe of Benjamin. But yet, it's not about the vessel. It's about the message. That is what we learn with these 12 men, brethren. These 12 minor prophets. They were very different in their styles. And when we study their books, as we've been trying to do in our sermons, we see the differences, we see the nuances, if you will. In fact, the brothers who covered me while I was gone, perhaps their styles were similar, or perhaps they were not. But you see the differences between all of us. But you know what remained constant? The Word of God. The message. May have been delivered differently. It may have been presented differently. The approach may have been different from myself and I from them. But the message didn't change. The presence of God remained the same. But when we see that these different men are put together, specifically because of their different methods and the different approaches, it reveals God's compassion for us, but also His understanding of us. Our God knows that we do not all learn the same way. We all learn differently. But we all learn. So, once more, observe that God sent Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, just like God sent Jonah to Nineveh. But then, of course, He sent Zephaniah to Israel. We see that God sent Obadiah to Edom. But then we see that God sent Micah to Judah. He sent them at different times. He sent them at different times in history. We've already discussed how God sent him. The three major time periods that we see were when Israel, the kingdom of the north, was under the Assyrian captivity, when Judah, the kingdom of the south, was taken into Babylonian captivity, and then, of course, when Judah was given permission to return back to Jerusalem, which is known as the post-exilic period. From that, from 721 to around 537 BC or 536 BC, you have an approximation there of about anywhere from 300 to 400 years that is covered by these 12 minor prophets, these 12 inspired writings of these minor prophets. But God called them at the right time, sent them to the right place, so that they can speak to the right people in their style and in their method. But one thing is true. Go with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. And remember that in this chapter we read about the woes of Christ that he expresses toward the scribes and the Pharisees. After he is done expressing these woes, we see in the scripture, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they sealed their fate, if you will, for AD 70. They rejected Jesus. If you will, this was the Lord's final, one of his final attempts to get them to repent, to get the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, to actually come over and to return to him, to return to God. But we're not getting into the chapter itself. What I want you to see is what one of the woes that our Lord had toward them. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appeared righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Have we changed as men and women? Have we changed much? No. We're very focused with the outward and not as focused on the inward. Observe how these men back in the first century made the same mistake that their fathers did several centuries before them. Notice how Jesus, beginning there at verse 25, speaks about what their hypocrisy was. But then we see in verse 29 and verse 30 how their fathers did the same. But did you observe how the prophets of old can empathize with the prophets of new? Brethren, we will be persecuted. And when I say persecution, we don't have to imagine what happened in the first century where they were physically and literally chased down, burned, killed by the sword. No, persecution comes in many ways. But persecution is always prompted by the rejection of truth. Persecution is always fueled by the hatred of truth. Notice how Jesus here is calling them hypocrites because they wanted to appear righteous. You know, it's interesting to me how in verse 30, the sons throw the fathers under the bus. If we were alive, we would have never done what our fathers did. This is on them. We still see Adam's influence, don't we? And I don't mean Gallegos, right? I'm talking about the first man. We still see Adam's influence. The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. No accountability, no responsibility. It's not my fault, Lord. I never asked for her. And then I had to eat. She didn't tell me what she was eating. You know, and instantly I can hear God say, but you didn't ask. You didn't inquire. Today, when people leave the church, isn't it true that they always blame the Christians? And what is the accusation that is always laced at the Christians? They are all what? Hypocrites. It's very hypocritical of a hypocrite to call another hypocrite. But notice, the hypocrisy of them making that accusation is they're not taking accountability. They're not accepting responsibility for their own crimes against God's word. They leave a place of worship when the sermon is, quote, too harsh, too hard, too direct, too legalistic. And then they make the foolish claim that it does not have love. Excuse me for how I'm going to say it, and I do this with great love. And I'm not trying to be demeaning, and I'm not being bitter. But fool, it is love that is prompting those harsh words. Because your soul is at risk of being lost. The 12 minor prophets all spoke of judgment. The 12 minor prophets all spoke about the oncoming destruction. But it wasn't out of anger. It wasn't out of spite or bitterness. It was out of love. Necessary love. Because they spoke these words before it happened. Trying to convince the people, stop it from happening. Jesus here is calling the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. Let me read one more thing to you there in verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers. I guess Jesus didn't love them enough, did he? How different would this message have been if Jesus would have been, my little children, do not do so as Eli did. Christ wasn't speaking from anger. He wasn't speaking from bitterness. Our Lord and Master was not speaking from frustration. If that were the case, then why did he weep over Jerusalem? Why was his heart broken? Oh, but he didn't love them enough. Those who believe in premillennialism, that's exactly what they're saying when they say that Jesus failed to convince the Jews that he was their Messiah. He wasn't a good enough teacher. Well, that makes me wonder then, what kind of God are we serving if God, who is all-knowing, did not know how to convince his own? Brethren, the prophets of old suffered persecution because they loved more when they were loved less. When we choose to stay quiet because we don't want confrontation, because we don't want problems, contention, right? Because we want to be friends with everybody. We're not walking in love. because this is equivalent of telling a patient who is critically sick with cancer that they're very healthy and that they're going to live a long time. We're going to be persecuted, brethren. But we don't have to look at that as a bad thing. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what is going to be this cause, or rather should be the cause, of why we should be persecuted. And again, Peter and Paul concur on this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Pay attention to verse 12. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you don't want to suffer persecution for telling your brother that he is in sin, for telling your sister that she is in sin, for encouraging them, exhorting them, and yes, even admonishing them, correcting them, so that they will not be lost eternally, then you're not going to suffer persecution. You're going to live a life of comfort. But it's selfish to live that way. Pay attention to the fact that you say, I don't like confrontation. I don't like contention. Well, I'm offended by the accusation you're making at me. Because by you saying that, then what you're saying is that when I am willing to tell my brother you are wrong for forsaking the assembly, you are in sin by being negligent of your spiritual growth, then what you're saying is that I like confrontation, that I enjoy contention, that it makes me happy to fight with you. You're saying that about Christ. You're saying that about God Himself. But your cowardice does not reveal a mean spirit in me. And even then, you'll come after me. Some already have. No, I had to look for another congregation. That brother, he preaches too hard. He's just too much. Well, I'm sad you feel that way. But thank you for coming to me first and telling me so that I can try to work on it. But I'm the problem. Our elders are the problem. Our deacons are the problem. Not you. Us. Forgive us for loving you. But brethren, if we want to live godly, we can't be afraid of persecution. We don't have to look for it. I'm not saying look for it, and I'm not saying be contentious. Excuse me. It's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture is saying. What I'm saying is that one trait and one mark of those that are voice pieces of God is going to be rejection and persecution. Does anyone remember how Zechariah died? Christ refers to him. He was slain in the temple. Has anyone ever read about what is believed to have been how Isaiah died? Isaiah the prophet. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 11, excuse me. Beginning there at verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning there at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Another one of the things that I learned this past week is the meaning of scourging, where it comes from. The Latin word is a composition of two words. One of the two words, and I don't remember exactly how to pronounce the two Latin words that combined. I encourage you to look up the etymology on yourself. But one of the words is flesh. The other word is torn off. Or ripped from. So when we read about scourging, this means that there were methods of torture and punishment that were specifically designed to literally rip a person's skin off their bones. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was scourged by the Romans, he was missing chunks of flesh. When he hung on that cross, his body wasn't just lacerated, there were pieces of flesh missing from his body because of the torture that he was inflicted upon. But our Lord wasn't the only one who was scourged. There in verse 37, they were sawn in two. It is believed among scholars, there's no biblical proof for this. I want to make that clarification. I want to start by saying that there is no proof of this. But there is this belief among the biblical scholars, the historians, that very likely this is in reference to Isaiah the prophet. That Isaiah was sawn in two. Quite literally. If history is to be accepted, if the tradition, as it is usually called, is to be accepted, if this was the case, this means that Isaiah was stripped from his clothes, his arms and his feet were tied as he hung. There was a saw, many times rusty saw, so it would be more painful and dull, and they began to swung him and lower the pulley system, slowly sawing him literally in half. Now, we can't prove and say that Isaiah indeed died this way, but we do know that Christians did, because the Holy Spirit is telling us this here. Some were stoned, they were sawn in two. But did you notice what comes after that? Were tempted, were slain with the sword. Excuse me, before that, it says, verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The majority of the prophets of the Old Testament, brethren, were killed. Jeremiah, for example, was taken to Egypt. And in Egypt, he was stoned to death. Once again, we don't have enough biblical proof, but there is somewhat historical evidence that suggests this. Very few of the prophets died from natural causes. The majority of them were killed, and they were killed for living godly. But to live godly means to not stay silent with God's message. It means to speak up with a warning, with urgency, to warn that danger is on the horizon, that the wrath of God is about to be poured over, that His chalice is about to overflow with His wrath. But no, the risks but don't be afraid of them. Now, I wasn't here last week for door knocking, but those of you who were brave enough and loving enough, compassionate enough to go, thank you. Thank you for being willing to endure persecution. Thank you for willing to endure the persecution even from within. Thank you. But let's continue forward. And of those of you who didn't, perhaps you weren't able to, don't be afraid to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. Because again, chapter 10, verse 35, this is how we have to think, and I end our class this way. We have to think that if we die in service, we may obtain a better resurrection. The reward is worth the effort. The reward outweighs the pain, the trial, and the tribulation. But if we don't believe this, we're going to believe our lies of, I don't want to be confrontational, I don't want to be contentious. I just want to live my Christian life in my own peaceful, and I'll be obedient in my own way. The 12 minor prophets did not think this way. And that's why we're studying them, because we can learn from them and we can emulate them in their service to God. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.